Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, a radio outreach by the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I am Alan Tomlinson, the senior pastor of the church, and I will be sharing God's Word with you this morning. Our sermon is entitled, Have a Good Time, But Remember the Day of Judgment. The text is Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Judgment's not a theme that people want to hear about today, is it? But you know, really for that matter, people have never wanted to hear this theme of judgment. They did not want to hear it in Moses' day, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments. They did not want to hear it in the Lord Jesus' day, when he spoke of judgment, God's judgment, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. They did not want to hear about God's judgment when the apostles preached about it, while preaching the gospel, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But God's judgment is an essential part of God's gospel. Part of the good news is that those who reject God's good news will have to acknowledge the truth of that good news to God's glory and to the fulfillment of his justice throughout eternity. Heaven is for the praise of God's glorious grace in Jesus Christ. Hell is for the vindication of God as God, the vindication of God's word as his holy word of absolute truth. The vindication of God's eternal Son is the only Savior for sinners. Hell has a definite place in God's program. Those rejecting God's truth, those rejecting God's Son, reject the God who gave us his truth and who gave us his Son. And those rejecting God reject all true joy and all fulfillment forever. Those rejecting God are choosing eternal pain, eternal misery. God is just as he justifies the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For the death of Jesus Christ has justly paid forever the debt to the Father that was incurred by sin. But God is also just when he punishes forever those who reject his invitations to salvation in Jesus Christ. For we were all created by God. We were created for God. We were created so that we would come to God and serve, worship, and obey him. That's our very purpose as human beings. When we do not come to God as he has commanded, when we do not worship him, serve him, obey him as he deserves as our creator, then we must pay the just penalty for sinning against our infinite maker. And it is the all-knowing and all-powerful God who determines what that penalty is. And he has warned us what it is in his holy scriptures. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we have been warned throughout not to ignore the reality of coming judgment. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we had examined verse 6, which reads like this, "Because for every matter there is a time and judgment." In that same chapter, in verses 12 and 13, we had previously reflected on these sobering words, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." This idea of judgment is one of the main points of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is that part of the Old Testament that scholars refer to as the wisdom literature. This wisdom literature includes all the Old Testament books from the book of Job through the Song of Solomon. And part of the theme of wisdom is the day of judgment. Remembering the coming day of judgment is part of that wisdom that God says we need in his word. And now we have our sermon, Have a Good Time, But Remember the Day of Judgment, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Verses 7 through 10. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young men, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment.
Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And by the way, I'm just for the sake of time this morning, we could have read on in the first part of chapter 12. It's not really two different ideas. He's continuing on with the same idea in chapter 12. But we'll get at that next week, Lord willing. Just this last week, I finished reading through St. Augustine's Confessions again, which is really quite a remarkable autobiographical account of his conversion and his initial days as a Christian. Now, the first part of the Confessions are my favorite part. That's where he's dealing with his life in sin and how God worked to bring him to faith in Christ. And Augustine taught so clearly God's sovereign grace drawing the sinner to himself. And it comes out really clear in the Confessions. And this is why, you see, the Reformers, who all the main continental Reformers emphasized God's sovereignty and salvation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others, they were often called Augustinians. Because you see that Augustine had that same emphasis. But in the second part of the book, there are parts I admit I have real struggle reading through. And I remembered, as I was reading through it the second time, I remembered I'd had a hard time reading through the same parts the first time through. And this is because of an unbiblical asceticism that Augustine had. Now, for you children, asceticism, that's a philosophy that basically says, I deny myself good earthly pleasures. We're not talking about sinful pleasures now. We're talking about lawful earthly pleasure, and that if I deny myself of that, that's supposed to make me more spiritual. So, for example, you know, I enjoy chocolate, as you know, and of course I should not overindulge in chocolate, but an ascetic would maybe never eat chocolate because he thinks that would make him a more spiritual person, never to eat chocolate. Why? Well, because he enjoys eating chocolate, and if you enjoy it, it's not good for you. Now, that would be sort of a simplified version, but that's what I'm talking about this morning. Well, poor Augustine, I say poor because he had been mistaught in the Catholic Church that he was raised in and that he ministered in. There had been a tradition that he was born into, and Augustine, before he became a Christian, had a mistress, and he was living with this woman, and they had a son. The son was getting up to, you know, some years of age now, and he really loved this woman. She really loved him. They were really happy together. It was a common law kind of marriage, we would call it, and it was a monogamous kind of relationship, and he really, really cared for her deeply. But when he got converted, and he knew his mother had prayed that he would go into the ministry, he left her instead of marrying her. And I believe he committed a great sin when he did that. He had an obligation, I believe, both to her and to the son. He also had an obligation, I think, to himself as far as gifts that God gives to his people here in this world. And he left her for two reasons. First of all, he had been falsely taught the doctrine of demons. And I'm quoting Paul there. I believe I'm quoting him properly. The doctrine of demons that you can't minister the gospel as a married man. That was wrong. But that's what he had been taught. And so he thought that if he married her, he'd have to never be able to preach the gospel of Christ. And he was definitely gifted to preach the gospel of Christ. Secondly, and this is why I bring this up, he had been taught that with this false asceticism, that, again, if you denied yourself earthly pleasure, and we're talking lawful earthly pleasure. He agreed that marriage was a holy estate. He agreed that it was ordained by God, instituted by God, that the intimacy of marriage was a beautiful thing before God and not a wrong thing. And yet he had also been taught that if he wanted to be really spiritual, if he wanted to be deeply spiritual, he'd have to forego marriage and forego other earthly pleasures, and that would make him a spiritual man. Now, that's very contrary to what God tells us in his word. That's a false religion. That aspect of his thinking was a false religious doctrine that had been given to him. And I believe it resulted, as I said, in a great sin on his part against this this woman and against their son. And the thing is, it contradicts clear text of God's Word, and Ecclesiastes, I believe, is one of those texts. Now, this unbiblical asceticism, this teaching that you will be more godly or more holy if you don't eat that piece of chocolate, or if you don't get married, or you don't do some other earthly pleasure, has sometimes been based on the misuse of certain biblical texts. And one of the key ones is 1 John 1:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, some have taken the word world and have made it mean material reality, and particularly things that are pleasurable in material reality. Things like marriage, things like having a family, things like enjoying your home, things like enjoying your food when you eat it, and other things like that have been taught that by some that those are loving the things of this world. You're to, if you are married, if you do eat, don't find too much pleasure in these things because that's to love the world. That's a false interpretation of that text. Now, I could prove to you it's a false interpretation of the text in several ways. First of all, it would contradict how the Apostle John uses the word world when he uses it in a negative sense in the rest of his writings. In other words, if you're going to understand what John means when he says don't love the world, and he's talking about obviously something negative there when he says world, because he says don't love it, it's not of God, then you've got to go back and read all of John's writings and look at how he uses that word world. When he uses it in a negative sense, he uses it in positive sense too. He uses it in different ways. But when he uses it in a negative sense, he's always referring to the unbelievers in contrast to the believers. He's always referring to those who reject the gospel seen as a corporate body in contrast to the church, the corporate body of those who belong to Christ. So he always uses it in that negative sense. It's talking about unbelief. It's talking about sin. And he's not using it in regard to good earthly gifts that God gives us here in this world. John just doesn't use it that way. Secondly, if we took this approach to 1 John 1:15, that when he says don't love the world or the things in the world, then if we took that to mean earthly pleasures or earthly benefits here in this world, then only those who never get married, never enjoyed physical pleasures of any kind, never appreciate their house or their family or their job, they're the only spiritual people who know God. Because if you look at the verse again and read it through, it says those who love the world, in whatever sense John means it, don't have God's love at all. They're not right with God. That's what the text is telling us explicitly. So this mistaken interpretation to which I'm referring says even more than its proponents would want to say. And they never fully carried out to its logical conclusion themselves, thank God. Thirdly, the immediate context makes it clear that the world is the sinful thinking and sinful living of the world, not the earthly and material aspects of the world per se. I mean, as soon as he says in verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He immediately goes on in verse 16 and says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the lust of the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I mean, just simply, you just look at the context and he defines the word. He's referring to sin. He's referring to loving the rebellion and the disobedience of sinners against God and His truth. And he says, if you go in that direction, if you love the unbelief and the rebellion against God, you don't have God's love in your heart. You don't know God. That's his point. Finally, the New Testament and the Old Testament very clearly teach us that to deny ourselves the good and lawful earthly pleasures that God has given and commended in His Word, if we do it because it supposedly makes us more spiritual, that is a doctrine from the devil, not from God. Now, that's not my language. That's actually my language is a little bit softer there than the language of the Apostle Paul, or the language of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, where he says it's a doctrine of demons, this false asceticism. Now, I've gone through this because here in Ecclesiastes, we're told again that it's good, that it's a part of a life of wisdom to make a proper use of these good earthly gifts that God has given us, to enjoy these gifts to the fullest use that God intended. But that's only half of this divinely revealed wisdom. We must make such use of these good earthly gifts while always keeping God in eternity and the day of judgment before our eyes. We must use the good gifts of this world, but never forget the fear of the Lord, which is that holy reverence for God and His Word that results in submission to His Word by the grace of Jesus Christ in thought and deed. Now that's the point here in my understanding of these verses this morning. We do not find our ultimate fulfillment in this earthly existence, nor even in the good gifts of God here in this world. Ultimate fulfillment will only be in heaven. And meanwhile, we're to enjoy these good earthly gifts as far as they are intended, but only in the fear of the Lord. That is, in accordance with the reality of the day of judgment that is coming. Excuse me, I'm having my allergy attack from mowing grass this week, so we'll see if I can squeak through the rest of the sermon here. How does Solomon teach this wisdom here in our text? Verses 7 and 8. He says, life in this world is mixed at its best. And he wants us to understand to use the good earthly gifts, but keep in mind eternity, because these good earthly gifts are not your ultimate fulfillment. Life in this world is mixed at its best. There are both good and bad experiences. Verses 7 and 8. Now, verse 7, he says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant to behold the sun. Now, that's true, isn't it? You know, have a week where it rains all week long, and then you have a nice sunny day. And what does it do to your heart? You know, even if everything else is going wrong, you get up, and after a week of rain, there's a sunny day, your heart feels like singing, doesn't it? Light is sweet. It's nice when those long winter nights get shorter, and those summer days are nice and long, and you can enjoy the good weather. It's not, he says here that there are many good things, you see and to experience in this world in which God has placed us. Let's not deny this. We don't want to deny that as Christians. If we deny the good things, even of this fallen world that we live in, the good things that God put here is good. If we deny that, we'll be detracting from the glory of the Creator and the Provider, from God Himself. But even if we have it really good in this world, you know, he's not denying that there's great good here, even in this fallen world. But if we have it really good in this world, living a long time, enjoying our earthly gifts to their fullest, we need to remember the bad times as well. This is part of the life of wisdom. So he's telling us, on the one hand, you have to do a serious reflection about the hard parts of life. You don't want to try to hide from that. On the other hand, he's not telling us to be a pessimist. He's telling us to enjoy the good things God has given us. We're back to that whole ideal that the life of wisdom is very much a balanced approach to life, isn't it? Now, he describes in verse 8 what I would call the best case scenario for a person living in this world. A long life. Most of us, I think, at least when we're young, are hoping to live a long life. And a long life with many times of great enjoyment of these earthly gifts. And as you imagine someone who lives a long time, they're not too poor to have the gifts, they're not too sick or distracted to enjoy the gifts. He says it's still important to remember the dark days as well. And there will be many dark days in our earthly life. Even if we have the best of earthly lives, we will still have many days of trouble and trial and sickness and grief and disappointment and loss. And he says we need to remember, on top of all of that, that vanity is coming. That is, that even these really good earthly gifts don't last. Let me remind us that word vanity is found all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is a word that could also be translated mist, or futility, or emptiness. And sometimes I think he is especially using it almost in the sense of a mist, like an early morning mist or fog that as soon as the sun comes up, evaporates and is gone. And he's telling us, be careful. Use these good earthly gifts. But at their best, these earthly pleasures only give us limited satisfaction. Now, we live in a country where I think we could all, argue pretty strongly that many of our fellow Americans think that these good earthly gifts are all that there is, and that's that if you just had enough, you'd be perfectly happy and perfectly satisfied. They seem to ignore all the stories about people that have a whole lot and are very, very, very unhappy. But we need to remember that there's limits to what these earthly gifts give us. Eventually, and not only is there a limit to what satisfaction you can experience from these good earthly gifts, he calls them vanity in this sense here, I believe, because they don't last for very long. They only give limited satisfaction. They soon disappear anyway. Now, it's how you're looking. It's where you're sitting as this word soon. They soon disappear. When I was 26, it didn't seem like it was that soon that they were disappearing. And at 56, I can think of pleasures I used to have I can't have anymore because my body just won't do that any longer. Some of my hiking, I still hike, but I can't hike in the same speed I could at one time. And I know that another 10 years or 20 years, it's going to be even worse. I think Solomon may have that in mind. You know, eventually, you, my children, listen to me, eventually you are going to lose your good health. Eventually you are going to lose your riches, and all of us here are fairly rich compared to people in countries where they're always half starving to death. Eventually, you'll have some downside. If you're doing well right now, there will be times when you won't be doing as well financially. That's how life goes in this world. Eventually, you'll lose a job, or you'll lose a loved one. The good times in this world are always a limited good, and they never last, for this earthly existence is not permanent. Part of a life of wisdom is to make use of these earthly gifts, to really enjoy them, but not to expect more out of them than they can deliver. Wisdom also remembers that these good times will not last forever, not here on earth. Bad times will come also. And they too are God's messengers for us. The bad times are also God's messengers of God's love for Christians. The good times remind us of God's kindness. The bad times remind us that our lasting home is not here on earth. Both the good and bad times, as we look at them, are part of God's goodness. And they both preach different messages to us from God. I tried to think of an illustration here. In some ways, we're to use the good gifts of this world like tourists, not looking at it like permanent residents. I want you to think about it. You go on a trip, you're a tourist, and you got some vacation time, so you don't even think about your job. Hopefully, you can disengage your mind and not even think about your daily responsibilities. You're on this trip, and life feels different, doesn't it, than when you got to come back home again and go back to work that first Monday after you get back from your vacation. And so, you know, you go stay by the ocean, let's say. So you get a room, a cabin over by the ocean. And it's so much fun. You enjoy the ocean so much. But here are these other people that aren't on vacation. They live there all the time, and you're enjoying it a whole lot more than they do because what are they thinking about? I got to get up tomorrow morning. I got to go to work. I got to do my job. They're not on vacation. They're not tourists. They're permanent residents. And, you know, that eventually the vacation ends. You got to go back to the reality. Now, there's a sense in which we're to enjoy our good earthly gifts here like tourists, realizing it's going to be temporary. Now, the breakdown, the illustration breaks down in that in the illustration, The most fun part is when you're on vacation, and then the less fun part is when vacation's over, you got to go back to work. But in this case, we enjoy this the earthly gifts that God has given us. We enjoy them like tourists, knowing they're not going to last. And then when we die and go to heaven, even the more fun part begins. And that's our permanent enjoyment of God and His gifts. But again, it's important to remember that these good earthly gifts, though we use them, we don't rely upon them. They're not the secret to our ultimate happiness as believers. And we got to keep in mind, he reminds us, that for the Christian, the trials, and this is something we don't like keeping in mind, the trials are at least as important as the times of blessing as far as our spiritual good and our preparation for eternity. And that brings us then to, as he continues this line of thought, verses 9 and 10, he says, in light of this, let the young person, now he probably has in mind what we would call a young adult, someone in their late teens, early 20s. That's probably what he has in mind when he uses this word, maybe even all the way up to 30. And of course, what he says here is true for everybody. But he's making his point by addressing it to the young. Let the young person be encouraged to enjoy good and biblically lawful pleasures in this world. Don't teach our children this false, unbiblical asceticism where you cut yourself off from the good gifts that God gives. But while we're teaching our young people to make full and proper use of the good earthly pleasures God gives, let us also warn our young people that they must keep eternity and the day of judgment before them at all times. At all times. Notice this in verse 9 and 10. Young people should be taught that as Christians, it is right and proper to enjoy the good and biblically lawful pleasures of this world. Of course, in the way that God has commanded in His Word. So in verse 9, Solomon commands the young man, and it's probably one of his sons he has in mind here, perhaps Rehoboam, to rejoice in his youth. Rejoice in your youth. You're young and healthy. Good. That's part of the good earthly gifts to be thankful for. Enjoy these earthly pleasures more fully. While you're young and healthy, he says, let your heart cheer you up as you make use of those pleasures that give your heart joy and that give pleasure to your eyes. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, as he's already emphasized, it's important to remember the reality of trials and troubles in this fallen world. He says, don't just dwell on the trials and troubles. You know, you're to reflect on them in the proper way, but don't just dwell on them all the time. Don't become depressed. There's no spiritual helpfulness in making yourself depressed. The proper reflection on the trouble and vanity of this world does not lead to depression, does not lead to pessimism or cynicism. After the proper reflection on death and troubles, you then put away sorrow from your heart again. That is, have a time of reflection and then go back to enjoying the good gifts that God has given. Make conscious, full use of these good gifts. This is something that Martin Luther emphasized, by the way, in his teaching. He had, of course, as a monk, had been reared in the same false asceticism that Augustine had been reared in. And even had taken it more seriously probably than about anybody else that perhaps has ever lived. As he became under conviction of sin, he began to deny himself all earthly benefits. Would not even wash his body because that would make you feel better. And you didn't want to feel better. He wanted to atone for his sins. Would take a whip and whip his back until it was raw and bleeding so that he would not feel good. And he didn't want these pleasures to get in the way of knowing God because he had been taught that only through pain could we suffer enough to know God. And then he was teaching through God's Word. And as he taught through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he realized that we are justified by God's grace through faith. And the burden of his sin fell off from him. And his heart rejoiced. And one of the interesting things was this monk that for years had denied himself every lawful pleasure you could imagine, had tortured his body, began to really enjoy life and taught other Christians to do the same. I mean, not just heaven later. He said, begin to enjoy life now. And so he began to enjoy eating food. And he got married and did all kinds of other scandalous things from the Roman Catholic point of view, because he began to take seriously the teaching that we find here, the need to enjoy God's good gifts. He says in verse 10 that we need to put off evil from our flesh. Now, this could possibly mean to put away sinful practices in which we misuse the body's abilities, but I don't think that's what he means here by the flesh, the sinful nature. That's not a normal usage here at all in Ecclesiastes. I think what he means is this, in the light of the overall context. Young person, put away gloomy thoughts. And put away, as much as is within your power, the things that cause you pain in this world. While you're young, enjoy the good gifts that God has given us here in this world. So again, it's a balance we're being commanded, isn't it? Take time for serious reflection. Realize that there are a lot of troubles, but also have a good time. A good time in accordance with how God commands us to enjoy the good times. And do this especially while you're young and more able to enjoy many of these gifts. This is what he says we're to teach to our children, our young people. But we also, here's the balance, we need to warn young people, we need to warn ourselves, that in our use of these good earthly gifts, we must never forget the reality of the day of judgment. The reality of eternity, that there really is a heaven of infinite joy, and there really is a hell of infinite mercy or misery. In verse 9, he says, while making good use of good earthly gifts, don't forget that God will bring you into judgment. The day of judgment is not a joke, is it? It is a biblical reality. You and I will stand before God. Children, think about that. Think about it. You someday are going to stand before God. And so am I. We're going to have to look Him in the eyes. He's not going to just be someone we hear about but don't see, which is true now. But in Christ, we're going to see the judge, the divine judge. He goes on in verse 9, he says, that for all these, you'll come into judgment. Now, there are two possibilities here. First, he may be saying, remember this, if you misuse these good earthly gifts, contrary to God's express commands, if you try to use them in a way that God has said not to, or if you just try to make them idols, you make them too important, there will be judgment. There will be a price that will have to be paid. Those who show they don't know God and Jesus Christ by their ungodly lives and idolatrous thinking will end up in everlasting hell. Or he might mean this. Even though God is good and God gives good gifts, as he's been talking about, don't be fooled into thinking that he's not also just and holy. Don't be fooled into thinking that he doesn't care if you live a good or a godly life or not. That he doesn't care if you have faith and repentance or not. In other words, he could be speaking against what we would call today in some of our circles a cheap grace approach to the gospel. This antinomianism that says, oh, just believe in Jesus and God doesn't care about anything else. Instead of understanding that true faith results first in justification and then goes on and produces a life of sanctification. That God does care about these things. Verse 10. Why is it important to enjoy the good gifts and not just think about the trials and vanity of this world? Because childhood and youth are so quick to pass. They are fleeting periods in our lives. Now, I know that for some of you as children, you're thinking about, oh, I've got, you know, 8 more years of school until college, and, you know, and it seems like it's a long time. But you ask any grown-up, especially one that maybe is in the more middle part of their life or older, ask them how long the childhood time seems now. How short that time seems from You get to the other side, how short that seems, doesn't it? Those are fleeting periods in life. They are vanity. They are a mist that will soon vanish away. So he says, enjoy the good things of this earth as you can in the way that God commands, for soon either sickness or the infirmity of age or the difficulties of your circumstances or death itself will end such fullness of opportunity. Now, what is he not teaching here? Because it would make Ecclesiastes contradict itself and contradict all the rest of biblical teaching. He's not teaching here, sow your wild oats while you're young. Now, the first time I ran into that horrendous teaching, I was a young man. Actually, I was a college student. I never had, I don't remember ever hearing it growing up. But I was working at a factory in Illinois in the summer between my freshman and sophomore year of college. And I happened to work with a man. I was assigned to the same machine with this other young man that I had noticed working around the factory. And I had never worked with him before. I didn't know him till that moment. And we introduced ourselves to each other. And he said, you're a Christian, aren't you? Because I had witnessed to a few people, and I would read my Bible sometimes at breaks. And I said, yes, I am. And he said, yeah, I'm a Christian, too. And of course, I thought, oh, this is going to be a good day. This is going to be a more than usually pleasant day here in the factory, because you have to work all day long, 8 hours at this same job together. I began to talk to him, and there was a, in that part of Illinois, there's a prominent denomination, fairly prominent, that has several large churches, and it's a somewhat cultic denomination. It has some odd teachings. Now, I didn't know anything about them. I'd just seen their church buildings, so I said, you know, he told me he was part of this denomination. I said, well, tell me some about it. And so he went down through a list of things, and some of them sounded pretty normal, evangelical, and some of them sounded pretty odd. He said, finally, they encourage us as young people to sow our wild oats while we're young. I said, what's that mean? He says, well, we're supposed to go out and sin and do things that we feel like doing, and then when we'll get tired of it, and then we'll be ready to come back and be serious church members. So it ended up being not as pleasant a day as I had planned. It was a pretty intense day as we had even more Bible discussion than I had thought we would the rest of the day, and I didn't get anywhere with this young man. But that's what that means. You know, go out and do bad things now and get it out of your system. The problem, sin doesn't work that way with people that are born with sinful natures. That's like telling the alcoholic, now go out and buy several cases of whiskey and just keep drinking till you don't feel like drinking anymore. He only doesn't feel like drinking when he's passed out on the floor. As soon as he wakes up, he's going to grab another bottle again. That's what it's like for us as sinners. It doesn't work the way they taught. What is Solomon telling us here? He's warning us of the reality of eternity. The reality of both heaven and hell. The need to live in the fear of the Lord, that is to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior from sin, or else we will live forever in misery, paying the just penalty for our sin. Either come to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting in His payment for sin on the cross and in His perfect righteousness, or you will have to pay for your sin yourself in eternal hell. Those are only choices. So, enjoy the good gifts of God in this world, but enjoy them in the way that God has commanded. Enjoy them, but always enjoy them in the light of the reality of hell and of heaven. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the earthly gifts that you've given us, the pleasures that we know here in this world. We thank you that we don't just see in black and white, but we see wonderful colors. We thank you that you did not make all the terrain of the earth just a desert that would barely sustain life, but there are incredible things to see in the geography of this world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our food has taste and we are able to taste it. And for all the different pleasures that you give here in this world. Lord, how we praise you, how this displays your goodness. We thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation we have in Him alone. Help us, Lord, to make proper use of these good earthly gifts, to use them the way your word commands, to not make idols of them, to hold on to them loosely, knowing that we cannot hold on to them forever. And Lord, help us to find our ultimate joy and happiness and fulfillment only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live our lives in the light of eternity. Every day, Lord, help us to get up and remind ourselves that we will someday stand before you. And let us, Lord, follow your Son, that we might stand before you in his righteousness and through the means of his atonement alone, that we might glorify and enjoy you forever. So, Lord, we renew our commitment to you. We renew our commitment to make proper use of your good earthly gifts. And we bow in reverence before you, knowing that we will someday stand before you. And we look only to the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, for that great day. And we pray in his holy name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for this study of Ecclesiastes. Please join us again at the same time next Saturday. The Sunday services of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, are at 10:45 in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening, with Sunday school classes for all ages at 9:30. If you do not already have a home church, you are invited to join us tomorrow. We are a church that believes that the Bible is God's inerrant word, that God is a holy Trinity, that Jesus Christ is the God-man by whom alone sinners can be reconciled to God, that his death on the cross and his literal resurrection from the dead guarantees the salvation of those whom the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.